This is the Faith in Real Life podcast with author and pastor Nat Crawford and co-lead pastor Dan Koch. Let's tackle real issues in the culture and in life with the truths of Scripture. And now here's Nat and Dan.
Welcome to the Faith in Real Life podcast. I'm your host, Nat Crawford, and I'm here with my special guest, Kevin Lewis. Kevin is the president of the Institute of Theology and Law. And not only that, he was one of my professors when I was at Biola. So if you don't like my theology, you can blame him. It is his fault.
There it is. Kevin. Well, I'm not responsible. I don't think you drank the Kool-Aid when you were there, so I'm not responsible once you graduated. But there is some Kool-Aid I can give you that will keep you orthodox. So,
well, hey, thank you very much. It's been interesting. As moving from primarily a Bible teacher on radio and online to back to being a pastor. There is a very challenging reality of learning about theology, learning the Bible, and then actually standing firm and applying it, right? I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's the problem, which we could talk about for days, but
days.
The reality is that the most important academic practitioner profession is to be a pastor. And this is why, if you actually look at post-Reformation Protestantism, you look at that, who became a pastor? I mean, you had to get minimally a master's degree, but most of the pastors ended up with a doctor of divinity or something. Mm. Why? Because eternal consequences are far more important than temporal consequences.
Right.
You have people getting juris doctorates to practice law. Why? Because legal consequences are important. You have people with medical doctorates, to help people heal illnesses and injuries. And why? Because it's important that we base, running real life on truth and what's true and what's right and what good, that important trifecta.
Right.
But in a postmodern world, see, now pastors don't have to have truth and knowledge. They're just, happiness facilitators at some point.
Right.
So this is why we, even more so when you have a culture that's suffering from modernism, postmodernism, and skepticism, that we have pastors that are equipped not only with the gospel, with theology, but know how to apply it. We're in this to fix people's sin problems. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, very interesting. There's four chapters in the Bible that deal with human beings in a state of perfection and perfect justice. And it's the first two and the last two.
Mm-hmm.
And everything in between is all about fixing the sin problem with the human mm-hmm. race.
Right.
And the number one problem with the human race is that both angels, which will lead us into our demonology, angels and human beings have subsets of them that are in rebellion against God.
Right.
And because we're in rebellion against the moral law of God and his holiness, it creates harm to relationships with God and each other. So there's suffering, there's death. And for human beings, what are we, we're guilty, we're alienated, and we're corrupt. And we're in a state of eternal death and spiritual death because of our sin. But today being, Good Friday, I mean, literally what we have is, this is why Christ came. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many.
Right.
The entire purpose of the incarnation of the God-man was to, in fact, die spiritually and physically to make a satisfaction sufficient to pay for everyone's sins.
Mm. Right. Yep. Amen. Amen. And as you can see, this guy's had a profound impact on me because I pretty much just copy and paste everything he said and put it into my sermon. So thank you so much, Kevin. But a couple of things we want to talk about today with you. We want to talk about demons and angels. We want to talk about the Bible, and we want to talk about abortion. So let's just start with demons and angels. So the culture today, though they are very skeptical of God, and we have a lot of atheists in the world today, there seems to be a hyper interest in the supernatural, demons and so to somewhat degree angels. But I mean, you got all these movies, The Conjuring and Insidious, and I mean, people are just obsessed with demons. So I guess the first question is, do demons exist? And if so, how can we know that to be true?
Okay. On that issue on whether they exist and so forth, I will back up to your note of people's interest in this. People have always had an interest in the supernatural.
Hmm.
And this is why, you read through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, what you see is, what's important is that even in the Old and New Testament, what was the result of all the people who rejected Yahweh, the true and the living God? They didn't go off and become atheists and skeptics, which, by the way, are the very smallest percentage of a worldview in human history is atheism. The people who believe that we're nothing more than cosmic space dust that accidentally clumped together somehow. Okay, yeah. that's just everyone knows that's nonsense. Also, the very fact that in reality, we're more than our bodies. Being made in the image of God and with substance dualism, we're body, soul, spirit. We exist in two realms or dimensions simultaneously. There are a number of ways to state this. Why? Because we have a spiritual substance exemplified by the soul, which is the ground of our personhood, and we can act and be acted upon in the spiritual world. And we have a physical substance exemplified by the body that can act and be acted upon in the physical world or physical dimension or realm. Mm-hmm. And the fact is that no matter how much people tell you you're nothing more than your body, and how much, you know, at the forefront of your mind, you're trying to push down this idea of spiritual reality, you know it's real.
Right.
Just like, you know, every atheist, you mention God and they get, you know, hypersensitive to the notion of God. Why? Because they know they're guilty. No matter how much you pretend God, a lawgiver doesn't exist, you still know you're guilty and you fear death.
Right. They're suppressing the truth of God.
That's why when you see this interest, the interest of, you know, people being feeling this sense of guilt, knowing that there really is a sense of eternity in the afterlife, they reach out knowing that spirituality is real, but they're looking for safe spirituality. Mm-hmm. And safe spirituality is the world of the occult, which you see all throughout the Old and the New Testament. Every false religion mentioned in the Old and New Testament is basically, it's a magical polytheistic worldview. And what we're seeing within the, now that Christianity has allegedly been discredited by modernism and postmodernism and contemporary skepticism and atheism and so forth in secular culture, people know that atheism doesn't satisfy, it doesn't provide a foundation for normative moral ethics. It doesn't provide a foundation. So people say, no, there's got to be something more. Mm-hmm. But I don't want judgmental spirituality that has to control me. So you go right back to the world of the occult, right, where magic and divination and spiritism as the three branches of practices, magic or sorcery, if I can get the secrets of how to get enough power, then I can affect myself and the world around me to get exactly what I want. Or with divination, fortune telling, all the areas, those have to do with knowledge. If I can get enough knowledge, I can control myself and the people and the world around me.
Right.
Or spiritism, or if I can't get the knowledge and power directly, I can indirectly ask some spirit to do it for me or give me the knowledge.
Right.
But it's all about, right back to Genesis 3, the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The attraction of that promise is that you will have power and knowledge to make your own destiny. And that has been the template for false religion ever since. Right. It's not repentance and seeking our rightful creator and master who loves us and is majestic and glorified and wise and really wants our, God, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this. And you know what's best for me. Thanks for letting me know. No, it's the rebellion both by angels and humans. No, I still want to be my own God. I still want to do that which is right in my own eyes. And therefore, you see, for example, the Church of Satan, they follow the law of thelema, the Greek word for will, which is do what you will. There's one law in Satanism, do whatever you want to do because you are your own God. In some neo-pagan religions like Wicca, their Wiccan reed, R-E-D-E, or their one principle, as long as you harm none, do what you will. Who gets to decide what harm is? The individual Wiccan. So what does it mean? Do what you will. So you get past all this, you get to the point of what's it about with power. And so what you end up with is this biblical worldview where you have these fallen, hateful angels. You know, they have an angel nature and they hate God and they hate us. And I do a whole 3-unit semester course on this topic, so there's lots to say. But I just say that the summary statement of all the biblical data, in my opinion, is fallen angels live essentially the same way that fallen human beings live, in the sense that right now, you look on Earth right now, how many billions, there's about 8 billion human beings. How many of them are true, repentant, born-again Christians, percentage-wise?
Probably not many.
Yeah, even, very small. You know, maybe 1%. Sure. I mean, look within the church of those people who self-identify as Christian.
Oh, yeah.
How many are really and truly born again?
Ton of false converts.
Now, look at that, though, but God, the wages of sin is death, and God does not take their life immediately. They're allowed to sin as we are. God permits us within his permissive will to disobey his express normative moral will every day by act, omission, but yet he doesn't require that death penalty, which is the wages of sin, right now. It's postponed. Now, there are agencies and governances where, for example, God sets up human government to a sense, restrain sin, just like he sets up the family and the church to restrain sin. And also to, you know, encourage for righteousness and training in righteousness and so on and so forth. But what you see is people get to sin every day and they don't get that death penalty. They get to live in a state of sinning every day as long as they don't commit certain sins, which we call crimes. And if you get a crime, you get a timeout. You get jail time. And if you commit
Right.
And if you get a capital crime, you get a permanent timeout. You don't get to play anymore.
Yeah.
And you see some of these glimpses with the demonic world, like, have you come to torment us before the day? Asking permission to go into the, you know, the Gerasim demoniac. Hey, let us go into that herd of pigs over there and make the first batch of deviled ham, right?
Nice. Well, okay, well played.
So there seems to be, demons are fallen angels who get to freely operate in sin until a certain time where there's going to be a final judgment. And one of the sad things is they have been interacting with the human race since Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Where we see the first fallen angel, Lucifer, who in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, the serpent, you know, the devil, the serpent of old, you know, and so on and so forth, that, or just as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, your minds have been led astray, simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. So, yeah, the first fallen angel, again, they're still around and they do the kinds of things that demons can do. And their main issue, according to John 8:44, according to Jesus, he's a liar. Satan is a liar and a murderer from beginning and abode not in the truth. And if you look at what the most common activity of demons is with the human race, is they're convincing con artists and liars. Even though, you know, when you start getting these other things that they can do to fool people, part of it is, you know, can they manipulate the physical world? Yeah, I mean, we know they can possess people. You look at the entire range of what an angel can do with an angel nature. And, you know, even though, Michael Heiser's stuff on the unseen realm and demons and everything, he seems to posit that there's more than one type of created spirit other than angels. But when all is said and done, I don't hold to that. There's some people who are thinking about that. But when all that's said and done, even if there are others that are different from this class of being called angels, in the end, they're spirits without bodies, created in the image of God with moral accountability to God. And you're probably going to have some of them that are elect and follow God and the other ones that hate God and are going to rebel against God and try and interact with the human race.
So what kind of power do demons have over people and more specifically Christians? Do they have any authority or power over us? Can they possess us?
Okay, well, and that's where when you get into that, you have to distinguish the concept of authority and power, and that's one of the biggest issues with when you think about power. For example, let's start with God is omnipotent. One of his attributes or things we can predicate or say about God is God is all powerful. Well, the very concept of power, biblically and metaphysically, is the capacity of a thing or being to produce an effect. and effects are generally relegated into two categories, motion and mutation. You can either move something or change something. Hmm. So an omnipotent being can, in fact, and this is who God is, God can bring to effect all that is logically possible.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what omnipotence is. And so now you think about that in the concept of a capacity of a being or thing to produce an effect, the greater the being, the greater the power, the greater effect it can produce. Like right now, you know, I can pick up my cell phone, which weighs, what, half a pound, but I can't pick up my car. See, that would require greater power to produce the greater effect, the greater movement or the greater motion for something. So this is why. So when we conceive of power, it's the capacity, and even then we have to think about the 15 levels of causation that are involved, with the final one being efficient causation, that it's direct and immediate, and actually it produces the effect. Okay. That's why, for example, when you look at the differences of Calvinists, Arminians, Lutherans, and so forth, one of the things in Reformed theology or Calvinist theology, while it's sometimes called irresistible grace, it's more appropriately labeled efficacious or efficient grace, because it's the grace God gives that actually produces the effect of salvation.
Right.
When God regenerates you, he just produced the effect of salvation.
Right.
Nothing's going to undo it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we look at that, the idea of power. Authority is really the concept of having the right to command and demand obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Power is the ability to enforce it.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, again, the clearest example of authority that people understand is if, you see this occasionally now, your traffic lights go out, you see a local police officer standing in the middle of the intersection with a whistle and a white glove that looks like, right, Michael Jackson's white glove.
Yeah, yeah.
And, they put their hand up and say, stop.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a 200-pound man or 150-pound woman has no power to stop a 2,000-pound moving car.
Hmm.
They can't.
Right.
See, not power, but what they have is authority. They have the right to command you to stop. Now, when you recognize that the police officer represents, a rightful authority, which they're an agent of a rightful authority and the ultimate rightful authority, the state, which ultimately, if you don't stop, that's when we send in, multiple cars, the SWAT team, we hunt you down. And then we physically block your car with multiple vehicles, and then we drag you out and swarm you.
Yeah.
So because you didn't voluntarily comply with a lawful command with lawful authority under your own power, you needed a direct application of power to make you do what you were commanded to do.
Hmm.
See, that's the difference between power and authority. So when you think about spiritual warfare and things like that, human beings, or just Christians, born-again Christians, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, do not have any quote-unquote power over the devil. And this is important, too, because in the Bible, the word that's translated power in the Greek New Testament, exousia, is also the same word translated as authority.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you see, certain translations of John 1:12, as many as received him, to them they gave the right, to become the children of God, or the authority to become the children of God. So exousia can become power, right, or authority, depending on the context.
Right.
Yeah, just like, other terms like vindication can also be justification, depending on the context.
Mm-hmm.
So in this case, Christians have authority because we're children of God, because we are agents now of Yahweh, the true and the living God. We're part of his kingdom. We have that rightful, Christ is seated as the Messiah at the right hand of God, and we are his agents seated next to him spiritually in heavenly places. Therefore, we have the right to command demons.
Hmm.
And that's when you get to, again, very important, the Bible is not a book of angel and demons. The statements about angels in the Bible, particularly, they're all incidental to God's story of saving the human race.
Right. Yes.
They have their own, you know, elect angels never fell, so they don't need a salvation plan. And every individual angel that chose not to remain in relationship with God did it individually and decided they just didn't want it. They did not want a relationship with God. As such, God honors their request. And, you know, but none of them are banging on the door of heaven saying, I want back in and I want to be righteous. Just like right now, you open up the prison doors, you know, with convicted felons. They're not running to church confessing their sins.
Of course.
Yes. Yeah. So that gets into, you know, eschatological concerns and what happens in the afterlife. So when you get to this idea of, okay, what's rational versus irrational evil? See, right now, you know, if a criminal sees a cop saying stop, a rational criminal stops because they know that that agent represents greater power and authority, and there's going to be even greater consequences if they don't obey.
Mm-hmm.
But what does irrational evil do? They disobey.
Mm-hmm.
So the bank robber, you know, all of a sudden gets confronted by the cop in the bank, you know, and they drop their weapons and comply and so forth. The irrational criminal does what? No, they shoot the cop and then think they can hold up in the bank and, you know, get past the helicopters and the SWAT team and everything else and outsmart everybody. And eventually, again, what happens is you see the direct application of force. So what you find in the scriptures is that, you know, these passages like, you know, the 70 come back, hey, even the demons are subject to us in your name.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then you have other passages that say, hey, we tried to cast this demon out and it wouldn't leave.
Mm-hmm.
That's because this kind only come out by prayer. And then there's a alternative reading on that adds and fasting. Mm-hmm. Why? And I think there's an easy criminal law explanation of that is one is a rational demon, the other's irrational.
Huh.
Is that that particular demon wouldn't obey a lawful order from an agent of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, what they had to do is whether it's direct application of power by the Holy Spirit or, you know, there's Michael the Archangel or some other more powerful angel that we don't know how applied power to souls and spirits works.
Mm-hmm.
In the spiritual world, but apparently it does. Mm. And apparently there's something that resembles movement.
Right.
You know, in the spiritual world. Because if you can have a legion of demons and the Gerizim Gadarene demoniac that moves across a field into a herd of pigs, somehow they can stop their, you know, connection with and relation with and their illocal spiritual presence with manifestation in nature with and relation with that human nature in the possession, they can move and now be connected with and manifest that present in some other type of being, thing, or place.
Sure. Yeah.
So that's the difference between power and authority. Mm-hmm. And how that's going to work. And of course, when demons have no duty to obey non-Christians,
hmm.
That's, and we see that, you know, the book of Acts, we see the seven sons of Sceva, right? The Jewish exorcist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. The demon says, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he beats him up and throws him out of the house.
Yep.
And fortunately, this is, you know, as you and I as pastors think about, yeah, the term in Jesus' name, a lot, too many Christians today, it's not the magic words we say at the end of the prayer
mm-hmm.
to get our prayers answered. It means that, you know, the name represents the person in authority, in likeness, in being, in character, and all these things. So we pray in Jesus' name. We're saying, hey, we want to pray like Jesus would pray.
Right. More alignment to him and his will and his character. Sure.
But when you get to, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, it's like saying, stop in the name of the law.
Right.
You're naming the ultimate power and authority of which you are an agent.
Right. So, I mean, we're talking about the Bible here, and so I want to transition because obviously the Bible talks about demons and them being real, but okay, the Bible today. I mean, you look at any survey out there, Gallup, Pew Research, fewer and fewer Christians today hold to the Bible as authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and a lot of them today are saying it's not even God's word. So if someone comes up to you and says, the Bible, is it God's word?
Okay. And yeah, and again, to back up a little bit, when you say even Christians say today, you really have to clarify, well, people who self-identify as Christian, that's a big range of stuff. I mean, you have self-identified Christians that are practical atheists.
Correct.
That are, you know, at the time of Christ, how many people in Judaism, right, you know, thought that they were true Jews?
Mm-hmm.
Where in the end, it was a very small percentage that ended up, you know, coming to Christ and coming to, in the end, to, you know, in fact, all of John 8, precedes Jesus' statement, no, you're of your father, the devil, mm-hmm. is you have these people who say, well, we're of the children of Abraham. We've never been this. We're this and that. No, you're children of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Your self-identification as a follower of Judaism is just false.
Right.
And even the leaders themselves, no, you're rotting corpses with pearly white coffins around yourself. You are the devil. You're snakes.
Right.
You know, you're all these things. So the problem comes with the word Christians say. Well, so when you get into what that means, the problem is this is why we need to do regular Bible theology and apologetics in the church. Is that people have reasons to believe that we exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict Titus 1:9. And even in the best of the last 100 years of fundamental evangelical Protestantism, most of the best we've done in the best churches is we have regular Bible, which not a lot of regular ethics and theology and almost no apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
So you get a lot of people who know what kind of bricks Nehemiah used to build the wall, but they don't know what to do when mom's in hospice and when to pull the plug.
Right.
They don't know why the Bible's inspired when their kid goes into a philosophy class their first semester in college and hears, you know, 3 hours of anti-Christian rant. And not only the mom and dad, but the pastor are like, well, just pray about it. They're wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're right back to that is, you know, the problem is the lack of education and the problematic philosophy of ministry that goes on in the local church that we're not equipping the saints
right,
for the work of ministry in contemporary culture. We're not even really equipping them to keep their own faith, much less reach anybody else.
Right. Yep.
So when we start to say that, it's like, okay, well, and again, and I turn to people too, I have for the Institute of Theology and Law, we have a YouTube page, and I've got about halfway done uploading all of my theology and Bible and scripture lectures for this.
And it's actually real worth your time.
Yeah. So I have almost my entire Bible scripture lectures on what it means that the Bible's inspired, and then the proofs of inspiration, the challenges to the Bible that we're facing today. That's virtually, you know, we have Introduction to Theology, Prolegomena, and after that it's several hours of lecture on what inspiration, inerrancy, canonicity, translation, all these things are, but also what is proof, the nature of proof, and how you can know that the Bible really is inspired. So we go back to, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? And because this is just, these are basics, but they're not taught by and large in the local church. Right. Inspiration, the Bible defines it as, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is, you know, God's word is theopneustos, God breathed, which the Latin is inspirare, breathe in. And it doesn't mean that God has breath, you know, and he's out, you know. What it means is the words on the page, all scripture is inspired by God.
Correct.
And the scripture, the graphe, the writings, not the apostles are inspired, the writings are God-breathed. And so the very words on the page are God's words. Now we start with God is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate sword of truth. God has the ultimate authority to and right to command our conscience and demand our obedience. So by connecting this book with God, it's saying there that you have to do that to make the words on the page and the meanings and the propositions authoritative and binding.
Right.
Well, that's why people say, well, what about alleged errors? What about this? Well, we can deal with Bible difficulties all you want, but what are the evidences going to be for inspiration?
Right.
See, and I cover that in my lectures, and, well, evidences for inspiration. Well, how about that you have, you know, a vastly, vastly different religion in the middle of this pagan human sacrifice, magical polytheism in the Middle East. It's just, where'd that come from? How about that it comports completely with human reason, like the Kalam cosmological argument, teleological arguments? It literally answers every human need and human question of, we know a personal powerful being caused the universe to come into existence a limited amount of time ago. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just overwhelming evidence for that. Yep. Based on all we know, there's overwhelming evidence that there's moral absolutism as opposed to moral relativism. That yep. there's again, there's a number of other ways to state that, but the bottom is everybody knows there's a natural moral law. Everybody knows it's wrong to torture babies for fun,
right?
But there's got to be a ground for that. Hence, an immutable, holy moral being.
Right.
You know, design arguments, you know, working eyeballs didn't come together from, you know, a dust storm.
Right.
You know, so but the Bible itself, but yes, there's a single monotheistic creator who can't, you know, is the eternal one who brought the limited, non-eternal creation into being, and it shows purpose and morality and all this. And so you can start going through this and the longing that the ultimate is love. The ultimate is not solitude. The ultimate is love. All the other religions are having you escape God's cosmic prison, but you never know God.
Right.
It's for you to continue back to Genesis 3 and be your own God. I just escaped the consequences of my sin, so I continue to do what I want to do.
Yep.
Instead of acknowledging God. So by the time you're done, you end up with, look, there are things, everything from prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is huge because only God, who knows the future and is providentially guiding it, can actually give accurate predictions of the future.
Yep.
And he's 100% right 100% of the time, which is exactly what the Old Testament says. Look, if they're not right 100% of the time, one, and two, all of the prophets don't lead you back to Yahweh in repentance. They're false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So when you start looking at the inspiration and authority of the Bible, you have to start with, there's no meaning to that unless we have a self-existing eternal God that is the ultimate source of knowledge and authority for inspiration to even mean anything.
Wow.
But the general argument that we should have something like the Bible is say, look, well, now that you're starting with, you know, natural law and philosophy and, you know, your five basic ways for the proofs of God. All right. So now we have this eternal, really smart, powerful, loving, moral creator. Okay. And now he made us to be aware of him. Well, since we know God is good, what should we expect from God in a fallen world? Instruction on how to make it better. And that's exactly why we should expect something like the Bible from God on how to fix the sin problem. So when you come down to it, and all the other religions, dualism, polytheism, pantheism, they're all just, they don't even meet the basic test of, you know, how to understand reality as it is, that there is, you know, unless you get to monotheism, all the, like, pantheism, everything is God. That means you're God too. Great. How is it I forgot I was God and now I have to chant to remember I'm God so I can be extinguished as a spark of God?
Right.
You get it? And then, oh, okay, well, there's many gods that are limited beings. Great. How'd they cause the universe to come into existence? So they all fail, I mean, in their basic ontology and metaphysic. So you get to the three basic monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Unitarianism and deism are insufficient in and of itself as philosophies. But when you get to the religions based on that, you know, Judaism, biblical Judaism is just that. It's incomplete Christianity. And Islam, you know, it claims that the Old and New Testament were corrupt, and that's why they needed the last prophet. But they don't actually provide a way of redemption through God's own self-sacrifice.
Right.
It's the pillars of Islam. If you do enough works to make up for your bad works. So yep. Islam is wrong because, no, the Bible's not corrupt. Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross and here on Good Friday. No, he really did die on the cross. And 3 days later, Resurrection Sunday, he rose from the dead, demonstrating not his power and this and that, which a lot of apologists, he demonstrated that God is finished punishing the substitute so that the satisfaction for sin is complete. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, Christ didn't sin. Therefore, he could take the death penalty for us. And if he's still dead, he's still being punished.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the punishment is not completely satisfied yet. The fact that he comes back to life says sentence complete, paid in full. So resurrection is evidence of what Paul said. If Christ is not risen, our faith is empty. We're still in our sins.
Right.
Because the debt is still being paid and it's not complete yet for our substitute. That's why Resurrection Sunday is so important, is because that's the proof that, wow, God himself sent the substitute, which was the second person of the Trinity with a full human nature, never ceasing to be God, who lives the perfect life, dies spiritually and physically in our place, and then, you know, and then now makes full satisfaction, propitiation for sin, so that all that's left for us to do, because God himself has borne the harm and penalty for sin, is for us to reconcile with God, is to now repent, confess our sins, and go through the transaction of trusting God in the act of reconciliation in faith.
Hmm.
There's no merit involved.
Yeah, I think I'm going to take what you just said and just play it for my Sunday. Fully said. Beautifully said.
Yeah, it's why they, they never really paid me the big bucks as a theologian. As my brother always tells me, that's why, yeah, your spiritual bank account in heaven is big when you know this stuff and can share it.
Come out to Nebraska. We'll get you some physical cash as well.
Yeah,
so we'll get you out there.
No.
So,
the Bible is God's word. And again, in a short time, interview like this, the point is to even say that it's God's word, you have to define that very carefully. You have to have a God who exists. And for God to produce the words on the page, he has to exist, to be personal, actually have to love us enough to communicate with us. And then the very process of inspiration, again, is that God, we see this in, Peter's letters and others, is that he moves on certain writers at certain times, like the writer is the boat with its sails up, and God, the Holy Spirit, is blowing them in the exact direction they need to do in their writing to say exactly what God wants them to say at that particular time and moment.
Hmm.
That's how how the act of inspiration is taking place. And you and I, as pastors, we probably have, people ask me what would that be like? I'll tell you, if you are a preacher or a teacher, if you've ever preached a really good sermon, that you did all your stuff, you prayed, and you just went through your 30, 45 minutes, and it was on autopilot. The words were coming out right. The illustrations were on. And people were screaming, how then shall I be saved after you're done? And afterwards, you and I know, you say, boy, that sure wasn't me.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. That's absolutely probably something what inspiration was like.
Right.
Yeah. You put that on steroids, and that's probably what, the writing of the biblical books by the eyewitnesses of Christ, for example. One of the criteria for canonicity and inspiration is apostolicity.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because you had 12 people who were the authoritative spokespeople for Jesus Christ, who were taught by him. They could say what his teachings were and were not.
Right.
So a book that was not written or approved by an apostle couldn't possibly be part of the canon or inspired.
Right. Yeah. Well, okay, so we got just about 5-7 minutes left. So I want to end on a really practical question, because when you turn on the news, you listen, you look at the headlines, you see like someone like Taylor Swift who, says, well, I'm a Christian, and you've already addressed this notion of false conversion. Yeah. But then she says something like, abortion is something that Christians should embrace, and other people, and you're finding this all over the place. So, can a Christian be pro-abortion? Probably a more moderate position is Christians can be pro-choice. Is that true?
No. Anything else you want to know?
Yeah, right. Okay, well, that's what I thought you'd say. I was glad you would. But why again, is that? Does the Bible even talk about abortion?
Yeah, I've got multiple hours of lecture on this, but here are the basics, okay? And this is where all abortion arguments have to deal with. Look, let's get to the big issue of what does it mean to be a full human person made in the image of God, and when does that take place?
Mm-hmm.
See, because if you are a full human person, then nobody has the right or authority to murder you, to take your body parts, to do anything. If you are a full human person, and let's take, you know, a newborn toddler with the cord cut in the mother's arms, ontologically is the same being, person, in essence that it was 5 minutes before in the mother's womb.
Right. Yes.
Right. So the issue is, but see now, unfortunately, with our problematic legal system, is 1 minute you can be a legal person with all these protections. Because if after the mother bears, you know, the baby moves from inside the mother's womb to outside, see, if they did to the baby what they could do 5 minutes before in some states still, where you could take a sharp knife, go in and cut the baby up into pieces.
Right.
If they did that 5 minutes later, they'd be guilty of first degree murder.
Mm-hmm.
To intentionally take the life of another human being with premeditation, malice aforethought, without mitigation, justification, or excuse. That's murder. So the issue comes with when, how do we know? So abortion has to deal with when is a person a full human person? Because, and that's where all the arguments come in, is that see, in an atheist world, you're like, well, you're nothing but a body part. But even in an atheist universe where you're nothing more than your body, from the moment of conception with the zygote, you have a distinct genetic chromosome count, structure, DNA from the mother.
Hmm.
It's not mm-hmm. just part of the mother's body. So again, all the science says physically this is different. But why? But there's no reason ever in law that we have to restrict personhood to mere physical concepts. Hmm. See, for example, we can take a human cell off your body or my body that has a full genetic code, DNA structure, and so forth, but it doesn't start self-replicating to fulfill that complete genetic code. Now, what do we call it when a cell starts in the cell mitosis and growth and duplication start? I mean, that's an effect.
Right.
That requires a cause. And it requires a direct, immediate, efficient cause, which philosophy, theology, for in every religion and every millennia says, this is the human soul, which is the ground of personhood. So this is why we can make several hours of a great case for, personhood from conception.
Right.
You have a full human person from conception, because you think about this based on identity, is that from conception, when that sperm and egg come together, and now you see cell mitosis, you see the division, you see the growth, is that from the moment of conception, you can make the case that what has to be added to that one-celled conceptus or zygote to make it any more human by its essence? Mm-hmm. And the answer is nothing. All you add at that point is food, air, water, time, and protection. And it will eventually grow to a full adult human being. Which is, by the way, that every newborn baby needs food, air, water, time, and protection.
Right.
So there's nothing added metaphysically, ontologically, to the nature of that thing from the moment of conception. So both from the genetics, from the physical sciences, from the theological sciences, from philosophy, it's just overwhelming evidence that you have personhood from conception.
Right.
So abortion, and this is why what you've got going on in the pro-life movement, what should be going on is that what you need to push are personhood amendments, not only at the state level, but at the federal level, which simply you could, with my legal background as a law professor and advocate for these things, say, look, you literally have one sentence constitutional amendment saying a person is a full legal person from the moment of conception.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, all the laws that apply to every other full human person apply to that one-celled human being.
Mm-hmm.
Which means when you get to death and great bodily harm issues, the only reason that you can harm these persons are defense of self and defense of others.
Right.
Yeah. Right. So when do we have the right to fight back against someone? Well, because when they threaten me and threaten, you know, or threaten somebody else, I can use appropriate levels of power and force to prevent them from doing that. Mm-hmm. So that's, for example, where an argument, if you have a full human person and now you've got a tubal pregnancy, okay, now you have a multiple 5 or 7 day old, or even a couple day old conceptus, a full human person in a stage of development that now implants in the fallopian tubes or the, well, see, now you have a problem. You have an ectopic or these other type of pregnancies. Well, mom's going to die if the baby, you know, attaches and develops there. Mm-hmm. So what do you have to do? You have to take the baby out. Currently, to my knowledge, there's no technology to save the mom and the baby. Mm-hmm. But see, at that point, you've got a self-defense argument.
It's interesting.
See, so this is why, you know, if you have an infant that crawled in your house, and this is why there's a number of these legal and moral analogies. If I have an infant that crawled down the street, or a toddler that ran away from mom and dad and I found them in my house, I don't have a right to kill them.
Right.
Yeah.
Of course.
I mean, and that's what if they're rapists? Again, if there's a toddler in my house that's the son or daughter of a rapist, do I have a right to just cut their heads off and kill them?
I hope not.
Right. No.
No. Good.
If you take other full human persons and put them, well, yeah, but they're inside my house. So you have a right to kill people that enter your house? No, you have a right to self-defense and defense of others. A toddler isn't posing a threat to you.
Right. Yeah. And I think the Bible is clear. Every human being is made in the image of God. Right. And therefore, we need to view them that way. And, you know, one thing I've asked a lot of people who, you know, who are struggling with this, especially on the pro-choice thing, I go, well, what's the choice between? It's to murder or not to murder, right? And if geography matters that much, and who has done no harm to you.
And that's what the entire debate is. The entire progressive left and pro-choice and pro-abortion crowd, they are constantly trying to make the argument that you're not dealing with a full human person.
Right.
You know, you're doing the equivalent of literally, you know, taking out a blood clot.
Yeah, right.
And they have to keep telling themselves that. But to do that, they have to ignore all the evidence for a human personhood from conception.
Right.
And so that's why it's important in the entire abortion debate, pro-life, pro-abortion. And I don't say pro-choice because it's pro-abortion versus pro-life. And, you know, it's like people talking about GLBTQ. No, the issue is homosexuality. Call it what it is.
Right.
Let them get the sting of the term. It's abortion. You are killing another human being.
Right.
The question is whether it's justified or not.
Right.
Is it a justified homicide or an unjustified homicide?
Yeah. Well, and I think one thing we need to remember too is for anyone who is watching this or listening to this and who has had an abortion, I think it's an important reminder that as we've talked about Good Friday and what Jesus Christ has done, he died for that. He died for those sins, and there is forgiveness available to you, and
Amen,
there is
brother.
Redemption and hope. Last few thoughts, Kevin. If someone wants to,
well, I mean, there's multiple ways, and again, what you get constantly are the false accusations from the progressive left on the others that, well, if you people are so pro-life, why don't you take care of every, you know, baby that somehow he doesn't get aborted. It's like, well, last time I checked, because I tell you to free the slaves doesn't mean I have to take care of all the freed slaves, number one.
Sure, right.
B, it's not my duty to take care of a child I produce. It's the duty of the people who produce the child.
Right.
You know, so you start going back to, well, if you're so pro-life, why don't you, you know, blah, blah, take care of people? I can tell you this, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of childless couples that want to adopt.
Right.
But states, unfortunately, they make adoption really hard and really expensive.
Right.
And what you end up with is sadly a very incentivized social care network where people are paid money to take in unwanted children. And it could be people who don't care about children who get, you know, in the foster system. There are a lot of great, 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 great foster people out there. And there are a whole bunch out there that only take them because they get a stipend from the state.
Right.
So on this, what's important is there are dozens and dozens and dozens of pro-life ministries and this and that, besides the fact that the law says number one, it's like, yeah, if a woman does not want to take care of a baby, there are plenty of adoption agencies out there. They can find an adoption place. Or whether we even have to start orphanages again, that's better than murder.
Right. Absolutely.
That's number one to saying, well, because, you know, they have to be wanted or it's okay to murder them. Well, I don't want you around. Is it okay for me to murder you?
Right.
You know, I don't want people with
a great option.
I don't want people with bonehead views about, you know, justice and things like that thing. It's okay to murder unborn, you know, preborn children because they're not wanted. So right. Being wanted, you know, I don't want you in my society. So let's kill all the unwanted people.
It seems like we're going to get to that point in life. Doesn't it seem that way?
Well, and this is why, again, it's bigger. You need well-informed pastors to teach the church in that what God gave biblically is that we're supposed to have good churches, good family that are Christian and a Christian government. You get the big issue of Christian nationalism. That's the big boogeyman now.
Right.
The fact is that every nation in the world up until the last 50 years was you were a Christian nation, you're an Islamic nation, you're a Buddhist nation, whoever your God was and whoever you look to for your source of morality, because law follows morality and morality follows religion.
Right.
And so, and this, the point is, there's no such thing as a true pluralistic nation, because the Allah, the God of Islam, the God of the atheists, the God of the pagans, and the God of Christians and Jews are different, and we have conflicting moral compasses and moral guidelines. You right. can't make a law of the land to which everyone can agree with conflicting religions. So thank God, at least for now, Roe v. Wade is overturned, and it's back to a state-by-state-by-state decision. Right. But in the end, what you need is a personhood amendment to the U.S. Constitution that says, you know, all human beings are legal persons from the moment of conception for the purpose of U.S. constitutional law.
Yeah. Well, I won't hold my breath for that, but I will be praying for it instead.
Yeah.
So, well, Kevin, I can't thank you enough for your time. I know you took
time. Yeah, to go there, I've got a couple of websites. Our Institute for Theology and Law site is being reworked right now. We have this Ancient of Days Joomla website now that's kind of fallen apart, but that's itlnet.org. itlnet.org. And again, there I've got some basic stuff up, but the template's like 20 years old. I have a guy who's working on our brand new, you know, website that's going to have about 50, 100 times more stuff on it. But I also have my personal page, my theolaw.org, theolaw.org, like theology and law, theolaw.org. Mm-hmm. I've got all my handouts. I've got this and that. So to get me, you can go to those pages and get some of my materials and go to the YouTube, the Institute for Theology and Law YouTube page. And I'm almost done uploading all of my key lectures on topics like this. So they should be available for you.
And what's great is that for the thousands of dollars that I got to spend, you can get them on YouTube for free now. So thank
That's
you,
right.
Kevin. You're so generous with your time and
your talent. So,
yeah, right.
Yeah,
but the nice thing is I got the degree, though.
Yes, you got the piece of paper. So,
yes, that's
and
big
the
deal.
Credential.
That's big deal.
Credentials are important. You know,
they are important.
Yeah, but most important is the knowledge.
Right, right.
You know,
well, Kevin, I can't thank you enough. I'll be continuing to pray for your ministry, and I'm encouraging you guys, go to his website and go to the YouTube channel and interact. And if you have questions, reach out to him. But until next time, guys, share us, and we'll be back next week with a brand new episode. Have a great week.
Awesome. Thanks, brother.
Thanks for joining us on the Faith in Real Life podcast. If you want to stay up to date on the latest content from Stand Firm Ministries, go to natcrawford.com. And follow Nat Crawford on all social platforms, including YouTube, and Dan Koch on Facebook. And please remember to share this podcast if you enjoy it, and while you're at it, give us a 5-star rating. Until next time, remember to stand firm in the faith and stand on God's word.